Father, we come and we ask that it would be your Spirit who instructs us. We come as people who are teachable, people who are needy to hear what your Spirit says to our hearts. Refreshen us, Lord, and excite us with enthusiasm, because you indeed are alive from the dead. Lord, we already know that, those of us who know you, because of the changes we've seen in our lives and around us. If there's any who doubt, convince. In Jesus' name, amen. There has been a battle going on throughout the history of mankind ever since the beginning. It is what Donald Barnhouse called the invisible war. And those of us who are aware of that battle know exactly what I'm talking about. For the apostle says, we do not struggle or battle against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil in heavenly realms. Yet there are those who are ignorant that their very soul is being weighed in the balances of this battle. It's sort of like when World War I broke out, and the Ministry of War in London sent a message to the outpost in Northern Africa saying, with hardly any information at all, simply, war has been declared. Please arrest immediately all enemy aliens. That was it. And so the outpost in Africa telegraphed London back and says, we have arrested 10 Germans, 7 Belgians, 4 French, 2 Italians, 1 American. Please advise us immediately. Who are we at war with? They didn't even know who the enemy exactly was. And there are people who don't know of the battle, nor exactly who the enemy is. They are ignorant of it. The motto of our enemies, Satan and his foes, his forces, our foes, their motto is simply this: let us try to thwart the plan of God. Let's stop God at all costs. Whatever his plan for the world of salvation is, whatever his method, let's counter-strategy that so that we will get the victory. At all costs, let us secure our own evil kingdom against the Almighty God. And what's so strange about this is every time they try to pull this off, God somehow seems to win. Even though it seems like, oh, Satan's going to get the victory in this, God always has his way of pulling it off and getting the victory. It is not strange to find through history different times when this invisible war surfaces, because it does deal with the souls of men battling against the Lord and his work. In 303, the Roman Emperor Diocletian made a world edict that tried to ban all Christians and all Bibles from the entire Roman Empire. But it didn't work. It just grew stronger and stronger and bigger. In the 1700s, one of the noted unbelievers named Voltaire made this prediction. He said, within 100 years, Christianity will have been swept out of existence and passed into history. Didn't happen. Now, Voltaire passed out of existence and swept into history, but Christianity grew stronger and stronger. I heard an interesting story after the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia, when the leaders of the communists were coming in and trying to convince the people of the ills of religion, like Karl Marx, who said it is the opiate of the people, and trying to convince people that communism was the way to go. They would come and hold these rallies and antagonize Christianity. And at one of these rallies, the communist leader turned to one of the pastors and said, okay, I'll give you 5 minutes to reply. Pastor said, I don't need 5 minutes, just give me 5 seconds. He got up to the platform and he said the common Easter greeting, the Lord is risen. And all of the people in the village, as one voice, said, he is risen indeed. And the leader just kind of walked away with his tail between his legs. I'd like to take you, first of all, to a time right before the resurrection in this chapter, and then to a time after the resurrection, and then finally back into the very thinking, the mind of Satan himself, as he has tried to secure his own kingdom against the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to verse 62 of Matthew 27, and you find sort of a humorous thing going on. The leaders of the Jews had been stalking Jesus for months until they finally manipulated the Roman government at the hands of Pilate to put Jesus to death, to crucify him. They got him nailed to a cross. He was dead now. And in most cases, for most people, that'd be the end of the story. We got what we wanted. Jesus is dead. Close the book. However, the natives are restless. The enemies of Jesus are a little bit queasy about a prediction that Jesus made that he would rise again from the dead after 3 days. And so they bring this strange request to Pilate. It says, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, the disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception would be worse than the first. Pilate replied, take a guard. Pilate answered, go, make the tomb as secure as you know how. I think that Pilate was either mocking their foolishness. I mean, come on, you're going to guard a dead person? Oh yeah, you want to guard a dead man? Go ahead, take a guard. Make it secure. Or he was laughing at their fears, as if to say, tongue in cheek, oh yeah, sure, try your hardest. Seal up that tomb and make it secure. But if this man is who he says he is, all the guards on earth aren't going to stop him from rising from the dead. Go ahead. Try it. Set a guard. And so verse 66 says, so they went and they made the tomb secure and putting a seal on the stone and posting a guard. The request that these leaders made was based on a flaky supposition. They thought, well, the disciples, you know, believe in this resurrection idea, and because they got this movement going, they don't want to stop it. You know, they could come and steal the body away, and then they're going to run around Jerusalem telling everybody that their Messiah has risen from the dead. Well, that was not an assumption based on logic, because the last people the Jews had to fear were the disciples. They were like scared little rabbits. The time Jesus was arrested, the disciples ran away. In fact, the scripture declares that only two disciples even made it to Jerusalem to watch the crucifixion. Peter and John. John made it to the cross, huddling around Jesus' mother, and Peter denied Jesus and ran away afterwards. John's gospel says that the disciples at this time were locked behind doors in an upper room because they were afraid of the Jews. Now, if the Jews were worried about the disciples making a ruckus, why didn't they just arrest the disciples in the garden or after the crucifixion? They didn't have to be scared of the disciples. They were hiding. It is my personal belief that these Pharisees were afraid of a possible resurrection. They were no dummies. They'd been watching Jesus for 3.5 years. And they knew that Jesus healed people, made people who couldn't walk, walk, people who couldn't see, see, people who couldn't hear, hear. They'd watched it. In fact, Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus by night and said, we know that you are come from God because nobody can do these miracles unless God be with him. We've seen it. We know it. The miracles were undeniable. The best they could do is say, oh, you're doing them by the power of the devil. That's their best shot. They'd seen the miracles. However, one of the greatest miracles that anyone had ever seen had just taken place a few days before Jesus was arrested. Right around Jerusalem, right over the hill, about 1.5 miles away in Bethany. Jesus stood in front of a dead man's tomb who was dead for 4 days, and he said, take that rock out of the way. And in front of everybody, he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it worked. He got up from the dead and he stood in front of the people, and all of Jerusalem knew about that. He was close enough so that everyone in the vicinity knew what was happening. And so they come to Pilate and they go, this guy said that he'd rise from the dead. You know, we're not into that or anything, but his disciples might try to pull something. But I believe they were scared of the resurrection, because they heard Jesus say many times over, both to his disciples and publicly, that he would rise again the third day. In fact, he kicked off his whole ministry by standing in the temple in Jerusalem, and he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up again." The scripture says he was speaking of his own physical body. And I'll bet you that the time Jesus first said that, the ruler said, "Ta." They just sloughed it off. Until a few days before this event, when they saw Lazarus, whom they were aware of, standing and walking again after his death, they were scared that this thing could possibly happen again. And so, verse 66 says, they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone, which is a clay pack on each side of the stone that had the imprint of the Roman procurator's ring stamped in it. Anyone who broke that seal would be put to death. That was their security system. Put a seal on it and post some guards, 10 to 30 well-armed soldiers to guard a dead man. They made the tomb very secure. It's sealed. Oh, what authority! Who would dare break that seal? Well, I know someone who did. There's Jesus tucked safely away in the tomb, and the soldiers are probably thinking, "Oh, this is going to be an easy night, fellas. What a boring kind of a night this is going to be. Having duty, watching the grave of a dead man, hanging out in a cemetery. This is going to be a breeze. No riots, no problems. Let's play Roman roulette or something. Bring the cards, bring the dice. This will be a breeze." And we read on in chapter 28, verse 2, "There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it." I've always loved that. He's just hanging out, just waiting. "His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and they became like dead men." The seal is broken. The tomb is empty. The soldiers have split. And historians tell us that within weeks of this event, there were more than 20,000 new Christians in that city of Jerusalem. The cat got out of the bag. Just when they think that they have squelched this new movement, "We put him out of our sight. He's dead. Guard the tomb. Don't let any of this Jesus movement get any further." It got out of hand. And Christianity spread as these people are running around the streets of Jerusalem saying, "He's risen from the dead." And no one could stop it. Keep that in mind and now turn to Acts chapter 9, to an event after the resurrection. Acts, the 9th chapter. A few years have transpired since Jesus had risen from the dead. The Christian movement didn't stop, it got bigger. And now, this prominent, young, zealous, sort of yuppie rabbi comes on the scene named Saul of Tarsus. He is the new hero for the Jews. He has got zeal, he's got guts, and he's a Pharisee. You know what that means? He was one of the people that talked Pilate into getting Jesus crucified in the first place. He also was one of the people that made sure that tomb was secure a few years back. That didn't work. He is now taking it upon himself to have a mission from God. He is called to go throughout all the world and kill people or imprison people who are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. He's going to put to death this blasphemous myth, this sect called Christianity, once and for all. He's going to save the day. He's an expert. Look over for a moment in chapter 7 of Acts, in verse 55, at the stoning of Stephen. It says, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, and all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. Saul was there watching the whole event. He looked into the face of Stephen as Stephen was stoned to death. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said this, he fell asleep. That is a nice way of saying he died. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Here's Saul going, get him! Kill him! And now look at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. He's on a holy war. He won't stop until people are killed or put in prison. He is an enemy of the church. He is numero uno persecutor. And everybody respected Saul because he was such an expert, being schooled under Gamaliel, being a Pharisee. This man's an expert. Of course, you know that an expert is simply a little drip under pressure. And he's under pressure. And God's going to reduce him to that little drip. He's not going to be the high, mighty Saul anymore. For look at verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, going north, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And I'm sure in a queasy kind of a voice, he said, who are you, Lord? Saul asked. And he had a hunch what was coming, I'm sure. I am Jesus. Oops. Whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. The story goes on to show that this persecutor turned missionary. The very people he was persecuting, he became one of. And a few years later, he's standing in Jerusalem saying, I'm a Christian now. And the Jewish leaders couldn't believe it. Saul? Hey, you went out to stop this thing. Saul took it upon himself to secure his nation. Even as he had tried to secure the tomb a few years ago, he's now going to make the tomb of his nation, protect his nation as secure as he can. He's going to protect his religion and make it as secure as he can. And he's also trying, I believe, to protect himself and make himself as secure as he can. I believe, I know, that Paul, who was previously Saul in this story, was under great conviction during the time he persecuted the church, because he admitted that a few chapters later. He said that I was kicking against the goads. I was persecuting the church, but I was kicking against the goads. I am fighting someone who is prodding me in the right direction. I was fighting that. I was under conviction. I believed he watched Stephen being stoned, and that convicted his heart to the nth degree. He'd never seen anyone die like that. He couldn't get his face out of his mind. And he was fighting the conviction. And in fighting the conviction, he turned to anger, hatred. God got a hold of him, and now this persecutor has turned missionary. The tomb couldn't keep Jesus secure. Saul couldn't keep Jesus secure. And I've had you turn to these two incidents because there's a pattern in these two events that is throughout the entire scripture that shows us that there is this battle we spoke about going on. This invisible war that surfaces and is very evident. It shows us that behind the scenes, there is a master orchestrator named the devil who has been hating Jesus ever since a prediction was made that Jesus would come. Way back in Genesis chapter 3, God promised after the fall, He promised Satan that a Messiah, a Redeemer, would come and crush his head one day. And Satan didn't like that all that much, knowing that his head was going to be pounced on one day. And so he figured, I got to start now to come up with a counter strategy to fight the strategy of God. I've got to destroy this seed somehow, because God keeps His promises, and I'm going to work hard against them. I'm going to try to destroy the plan of God. And what was the first thing he did to get at that seed? He had Cain kill Abel, the righteous one. That didn't work because God raised up a whole new person named Seth, and the genealogy continued. Satan goes, great, I'll nip this whole thing in the bud right now, and I will corrupt the entire world. I'm not going to mess around with family groups. I'll just corrupt the world so that God has to judge them, because that's part of His character, justice. He succeeded in doing it, and God sent a flood to destroy the whole world. And Satan probably thought, got him. But God couldn't forget about His promise. And so He saved Noah and the family alive to carry on the seed. And then, years later, when all of Israel was in Egypt, Satan incited Pharaoh to put to death all of the Hebrew children when they were born. Why? To exterminate the race, of course. To exterminate the seed that would come. And there's many incidents all through Scripture of this, all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ, when the prophecy is given that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And the people in the east see the star that leads them to Bethlehem. And so the devil puts it within the heart of Herod to kill all of the Hebrew male children, 2 years old and younger. Why? To kill the seed. It didn't work. Jesus came on the scene, and Satan personally appears. The one time we read about Satan facing off God, appears to Jesus and tempts Him and says, hey, throw yourself down. And throughout the ministry of Jesus, Satan incites the Jewish leaders to turn against Him, to put Him to death. He even got Judas to betray Him and the disciples to leave. I am sure that when Jesus stood before the people and shouted, crucify Him, that Satan was triumphing. He was smiling. He thinking, yeah, it's working. As he viewed Jesus carrying His cross out to Golgotha, Satan was filled with joy. As he watched spikes go into his hands and into his feet and blood drain from his body, he thought, I've got it licked. When they took Jesus off the cross, his limp, dead, gray body, and stuck it in a tomb and rolled that stone over it, he probably shouted the greatest triumph victory that hell had ever heard. Surely I have secured my kingdom. God's promised seed is dead. Ha! I have secured the souls of men for all of eternity. But then the first day of the week rolled around. Early one morning, first day of the week, Satan is tucked safely behind the walls of his kingdom when he hears a rumbling noise outside of the gates of his kingdom. And it gets louder and louder, and he looks up to find out what's happened. And Jesus busts through the gates, grabs the devil by the scruff of the neck and says, "It's over, pal. Your reign of darkness is ended." And he freed men from death and filled people with the new hope, the resurrected Jesus Christ. The tomb didn't hold him. Turning that to a personal look, what about you? I know that this auditorium this morning is filled with many Christians, but there are many who come because Easter is one of those 2 days to show up. I appreciate that. I really do. I really appreciate the fact, I'm serious, that you have come this morning. You are welcome, and we thank God that you came. Some come weekly, however, and still don't know personally the resurrected Christ, you see. They have set up barricades, neat barricades of activity, of religion, of pleasure around them that have sort of made themselves secure, they think, against the Lord. I'm going to make it as secure as I can. I'll get my thinking, my religion down so that I don't have to get my conscience disturbed about really committing myself full on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as much as you try to push him out of your mind, he keeps popping up again. Just when you thought it was safe to come to church, he taps you on the heart and goes, "You're not getting rid of me. You are going to have to face me one day. Face me now. Let me change your life now." And you might even be thinking, "Man, everywhere I go, people witness to me. Or I get a tract, or I hear something on TV or the radio, and I'm starting to feel uneasy. I can't get rid of them. How do I do it?" Let me tell you how to do it. Number one, cram your life full of activity. Get so busy that you schedule God out, that you're so busy thinking about the temporary life here, with pleasure, with business, and so forth, that you don't have time to even think about God. That's one way to do it. The second way you can secure yourself against Jesus is to fill your life with religious activity. Immerse yourself in ritual, in tradition, in committees and boards, ecclesiastical things. Because religion is one of the surest safeguards against true godliness. You can secure yourself pretty well, but that's not enough, because one day you're going to stand face to face with him. After all that's been done, you will, guaranteed, see him and have to reckon with him. And I suggest the best way of dealing with him is to take the guards, take the seal, lay them down, humbly come to him and say, "My Lord and my God, I'm putting all of those defenses, all of those security bunkers out. I'm yours." In June of 1815, during the Battle of Waterloo, when Wellington was fighting Napoleon, the English people were dependent upon stations that were set up to relay messages throughout the countryside to keep them posted on how the battle was going. And one of those stations was on the tower of Westminster Chapel in London. And one morning, the letters were being flashed. A message was coming across to the English people that said, "Wellington, defeated." Wellington defeated. And as soon as that was flashed, one of those strange English fogs that just sort of come in instantly swept down on London, and people couldn't read the message anymore. Well, you can figure out what happened. The news spread quickly around the countryside and through the city that the English had lost the war. Wellington is defeated. However, a few hours later, that fog lifted, and they found that in the message there were not two words, there were four words. It was Wellington, defeated. Wellington defeated the enemy. It took moments for that message to be resounded throughout the entire British Empire around England, around London. The fog kept them from seeing the whole message. When Jesus was laid in the tomb, and Satan thought, I got him. And the disciples saw the message flashed, Jesus defeated. They only read half the message. It wasn't until Easter morning that they saw the whole message and the whole world got the message, Jesus defeated the enemy. Now there is a battle for your soul. You are weighed in the balances today. I suggest you see the war going on around you and commit yourself unto the Lord. Bow your head and pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you that He is alive, He is risen from the dead, He changes people's lives. We are all here to testify to that. But Father, we pray that you would reach down those who have erected clever barricades of activity and religion. They have gone through the thinking process and they in their own minds have dealt with you as adequately as they think they should. I pray that you'd break through those today and become the risen, personal, alive Jesus Christ to them. I pray, Lord, they get the full message, lest they go on in ignorance, being held captive by the enemy, even believing that they know you. I pray, Lord, that there would be that repentance.